Israel, the northern kingdom, had 20 bad kings that ruled in 9 different regimes, 9 different families or regime turnovers, if you will, over a period of a little over 200 years. And they were finally invaded and destroyed and carted off into captivity by the Assyrians in the year 722 B.C. Judah also had 20 kings who reigned all from one family, the family of David, except for a 6-year period of the ungodly Queen Athaliah, who was actually the daughter of Ahab, king of Israel. And they reigned together for about 350 years. Judah did have a few godly kings, Hezekiah, Josiah, a few others that were given honorable mention, but a lot of bad kings as well. And eventually, Jerusalem was finally invaded and destroyed along with the temple by the Babylonians in 586 B.C. that we saw last week. Remember, one of the great purposes for 1 and 2 Kings is to give to the generation in exile, now carted off to Babylon, to give them the reason and vivid living color why the kingdom failed. It failed because of sin. Sin in the hearts of the kings and sin in the hearts of the people. They forsook God. They rebelled against the covenant. They became like the world and worshiped idols and other gods. And the people, the Israelites in exile, must never forget this important lesson that sin brought the house down. Sin destroyed the kingdom. And sin tore down the temple of Solomon, the house of God. This covenant failure on the part of God's people is one of the defining events in the Old Testament. This tearing down of the temple, this ransacking of the city of Jerusalem, is one of the great events of Old Testament history. It's the crisis and the tragedy that draws to itself much of the focus of the Old Testament prophets. For example, it's like a terrible car wreck that draws police cars and ambulances and fire trucks all to the scene. And so the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple draw the truth police and the medical personnel and the fire trucks of the prophets of God who rush in and administer truth and spiritual medicine to the dying patient, all to no avail. Thus, many prophets predicted the exile during those last few kings of the life of the nation. They were Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Amos and Micah and Zephaniah, all predicted the coming destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Some of the prophets actually lived during the time of the exile. Jeremiah lived in the land during the exile. Ezekiel lived in Babylon during the exile, and they prophesied and ministered to the people during that time. And then after the exile, in its aftermath, we have the prophets Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi who ministered and encouraged the people in the rebuilding of the temple and the city. This event is huge in redemptive history. The chaos, the destruction, the demise, the failure, the ruins. This was a tremendous event that most of the prophets' lives and ministry were wrapped up in either predicting its coming or living during the actual destruction or trying to help build and pick up the pieces in the aftermath. This is a huge event on the pages of Scripture. Our focus this morning in these last few verses, however, is to paint against the backdrop of this doom and gloom a trail of hope. Because I think the author of the book of Kings, though he has primarily set forth the reason for the failure of the kingdom, the sin of the kings and the sin of the people and their covenant unfaithfulness, now ends with a glimmer of hope for a better future. And beloved, that hope which is given to them is not confined to the 6th century B.C. It is a hope that lives on. It is a hope that you and I today can lay hold of to encourage and strengthen our lives and our walk of faith today. Well, let's walk through this hope. I want to start out by saying that the kingdom in ruin does present a problem. Because now that Jerusalem is destroyed, the throne of David has been physically torn asunder and dismantled and probably carted off. The kingdom is in ruins, and so the problem is raised. What about God's promise to David to set one of his descendants on an everlasting throne? If you will, turn back in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and let's take a brief look again at this wonderful covenant promise that God gives to King David. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is a very important chapter in Old Testament history as well. And starting in verse 12 of chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, this is what God says to David. He says, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men." And this prophecy is going to have a dual fulfillment, one in Solomon who did sin, and then ultimately, of course, we know in Jesus Christ. Verse 15. "But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Well, the problem is raised now that the kingdom is in shambles. The throne is torn down. There is no son of David on the throne of the kingdom now. They've all been killed or carted off to Babylon. And the question is raised, no doubt, in the minds and the hearts of many of the Israelites is, how can God be faithful to His promise? The kingdom is in ruins. The kingdom is in shambles. Can God now be faithful to that promise He made to David? And if God is not faithful to this promise, how can any of God's people ever trust God's Word and God's promises if He's not faithful to David? But it looks as if the promise has failed. It looks as if all of this was just an imaginary hope. And so this problem looms large on the surface, no doubt in the minds and the hearts of the people as they're now in exile in Babylon. And some of the remaining remnant of the poor people living still in the land of Judah, but they see the destruction, they see the stones tore down of the wall of Jerusalem, they see the burnt out wood of all the fires that ravaged through the land as the Babylonians destroyed the city. They see the temple now all collapsed and laying apart on the ground, and they wonder what has happened to the promise of God. This, I believe, is in the mind of the author when he closes his book with this glimpse of hope for the future in telling us about Jehoiachin and the reversal of his circumstances in Babylon. I believe that the author firmly believes in the promise given to David. He believes that it will come to pass. And though the book has been leading up to this monumental, this gigantic, horrific judgment upon the city and the temple, as the author is writing this sad, sad history, he wants to end with a word of hope to encourage the hearts of the people. He believes that God will not lie. And although he doesn't know how God will bring it to pass, he wants to leave the people, his readers, with a glimmer of hope. Because these are dark days for the seed of David. Their sin has found them out. They've been uprooted from the land. Many of their family members have been slaughtered by the Babylonians. The city of God has been reduced to rubble. The very dwelling place of Yahweh has been torn down and plundered and burned. From the glory days of David to the gory days of captivity in Babylon, it appears they have lost it all, and God's covenant promise has failed. So there's a dark cloud of gloom over the people. And they're reading this book now in captivity. They're being reminded of all of the sins of their own kings and of their own people. Many are living in poverty, and their hearts are full of sadness and grief and full of questions. Will we ever see the light again? Will the kingdom ever be rebuilt? Will the city ever surface again? Will the temple ever be rebuilt again? And no doubt their hearts are full of deep questions. Now, what's so important about this for us is I think these are issues that sometimes we face at times in life. Have you ever had trials that have come into your life that are so devastating, so difficult that you wonder if they will ever end or if ever the light will shine again within your life? Have you ever wondered whether or not the trials that you're going through, that you're facing now, will ever be removed from you? Sometimes we also wonder about God's wisdom. God, why me? Why now? We wonder about His timing. We wonder about His sovereignty. We question His goodness. Lord, why are You doing this in my life now? And we kind of can identify with some of the disasters, some of the gloom and doom that probably fills the hearts of the people of God. It's the doubt that we sometimes have in seeing God's faithfulness in times of trials that kind of empties our heart from hope and courage and joy. The author has lived through this himself. He's writing, no doubt, in the days of exile. But he holds the key of hope in his hand. And he wants to share it with the people of God. That's why in these last four verses, we find that the line of David lives on. And that is a very hopeful word. That's why the author ends the book this way. He wants to remind the people that though the kingdom appears to be dead, the royal line is not dead. And though it appears that all is lost, there is hope for the future because of what this king by the name of Evil-Merodach does in reversing the circumstances of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, while he's in Babylon. Notice the kindness that Jehoiachin, king of Judah, receives from the hand of this Babylonian king. We find this spelled out in these verses. We find that the Babylonian king, who by the name, by the way, his name, Evil-Merodach, must be commented upon briefly. This is not saying that his name is Merodach, but he's one evil dude. He's Evil-Merodach. That's not what it actually means, though it sounds like that in English. In Hebrew, the name is actually carried over from Akkadian, the Akkadian language. And the word evil doesn't mean what English evil means at all. It actually means man or servant in the Akkadian language. And so the name means the man of Merodach, which is the Hebrew rendition of the Babylonian god Marduk. And so basically his name means the man or the servant of Marduk, who was the token deity of the city of Babylon that eventually was elevated to the level of the supreme god of the Babylonians. So that's his name. Now evil is not so evil when it comes to Jehoiachin. And when Jehoiachin has been imprisoned in Babylon for 37 years during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. And Jehoiachin is now 55 years old. And the temple and Jerusalem have been in shambles for 25 long years. Nebuchadnezzar dies, and his son Evil Merodach comes to the throne, and suddenly he has a policy change to this king of Judah. So he takes Jehoiachin out of prison, dresses him, no doubt, in royal garbs, puts him on a throne elevated above all the other thrones of the deposed kings that have been conquered by Babylon. And he gives him a permanent meal ticket at the king's table every day of his life. So he's been taken out of this dark imprisonment, maybe taken out of chains, and elevated to a very lofty position of prominence and honor within the kingdom of Babylon. So he's sitting pretty in retirement now. His social security check probably arrives faithfully every month. Full Medicare coverage, plenty of food, nice clothes, elevated among his peers, and all at the expense of the king of Babylon. Does anybody see the hand of God in this? You should. This is designed by the Lord to broadcast, to telegraph in advance that God's goodness will return to His people. And it's to rekindle hope in the hearts of the people of God. And the author writes this, these last few words, in faith to give the readers hope in God. He doesn't know the future. He doesn't know how all this is going to pan out. But he believes the promise of God and knows that God will be faithful to His promise to David, and that the royal line of David cannot be put into extinction. It will live and it will survive because that is the promise of God. And the change in Jehoiachin's circumstances is proof. It's subtle, it's obscure, but it is a certain future hope because God is a faithful God. The point that the readers must not miss is that they need to have hope in God for a better future, for a restored Davidic king and kingdom, to see how God can change one's circumstances and elevate those who are cast down and bring them out of prison into freedom and liberty. And although Jehoiachin doesn't get to go back to Judah, he's elevated within the nation of Babylon. The readers must understand that God holds the future in His hand. And it's not the end of the line of David. James Fenimore Cooper's book, The Last of the Mohicans, is not a fitting title for 2 Kings. It's not the last of the kings. The kings live on by the hand of God. The kings will thrive. God will be faithful to His promise. Therefore, the people should have hope. Because in the end, grace will triumph over sin. And the book ends with this ray of hope, this sunrise that eventually will come according to the purpose of God. Now, we, from our perspective, we see that hope clearly. We see that God indeed was faithful and that God realized this wonderful hope that the author of Kings has and concludes his book with. But several things we should learn from this is that human kings simply cannot maintain the kingdom of God in righteousness. Man cannot do it. All of those kings failed. It's going to take someone who's more than a man to fulfill these promises and to establish an eternal kingdom in righteousness. Man cannot do it. God must do it. And God will do it. All hope for kingdom righteousness and glory must rest on a coming Son of David who would be called Emmanuel. And history must wait for His coming. And from our perspective, with 2020 vision, we can now look back and see the fulfillment of this in glory. Turn to the prophet Isaiah just for a moment. And let's briefly just kind of trace through the realization of this hope as we see it played out in Scripture. Isaiah chapter 9. Remember, Isaiah ministered during the reigns of the kings of Judah, King Uzziah and Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah. So Isaiah had already written this by the time the author had written Kings. And I believe he was fully aware of this promise, this reassertion of the promise given to David. If you look at Isaiah chapter 9, those very familiar words we celebrate at Christmas, in verse 6 and 7, Isaiah said, "Many years before Jerusalem was destroyed, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. For there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. And then, from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." And so the author of Kings, I believe, has this hope secure in his heart. The hope of Isaiah, that there will come a future son of David who will establish an everlasting kingdom on an everlasting Davidic throne, who will be none other than Mighty God Himself in human form. This is the hope. This is the hope that plays out. And this is ultimately the only hope that Israel can have. And now turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 1. And let's see this promise being traced out through Jehoiachin, who is in Babylon, an improved situation, but he is alive. And the line of David is alive and will continue on. And we see this in this great genealogy of Jesus Christ through David in Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. Where it speaks of Jesse was the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon. And then he traces down through the kings that we have studied throughout 1 and 2 Kings. The exact people that we have been looking at for many, many months now. All of these kings until you come down to verse 11. That Josiah became the father of Jeconiah. Well, who is Jeconiah? That's Jehoiachin. That's the king in Babylon who has his circumstances reversed by evil Merodach. This is the king. And so the promise of the Messiah is traced through Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel. And Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, well, he's the one that rebuilt the temple. Read in the book of Ezra, that's the Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud. And you follow it on down until you come to 16. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the Mary of mother by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So there it is. The promise came to pass. There was hope back then if they could only grab hold of the promises of God. And though the nation was destroyed, and the Jerusalem was destroyed, and the temple was destroyed, and the kings were destroyed, and some were carted off, God's word did not fail. The promise came to pass. And then finally, look at Acts chapter 2. As we see the glory of David's promise being realized in Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 2, looking at verse 29. "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, that's a reference, by the way, back to 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant. Because he was a prophet and God had sworn to him to sit one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. So it's the resurrection of Christ. That's when Christ ascended to the throne of David. That's when the spiritual form of the kingdom of David was inaugurated. So it has come to pass. It is in existence now as we sit here. The kingdom of David is being fulfilled by Christ in heaven who sits on the Davidic throne. So all of those promises and all of those prophecies came to pass. And the author of Kings wants to end his book not seeing all of that in the future, but knowing the promises of God and knowing that the hope is certain. He wants to leave them with this little thought of Jehoiachin, his circumstances being reversed in Babylon, as just a little indication that the promises of God will not die. Well, beloved, this hope lives on for us today as well. Because God is faithful to His promises, and because Christ is on the throne of David now, there is a living hope for you and me. This hope that we have is all linked to the fulfillment of the hope that Israel had. Their hope was in Jesus Christ. Their hope was in the Son of David who had reestablished the glory of the kingdom and would rule in an everlasting kingdom, on an everlasting throne. And all of that has come to pass. The consummation is yet future, but the initial fulfillment has already taken place. And because the hope of David and the Son of David has fulfilled those promises and sits on His throne in heaven, beloved, you and I have a pocket full of hopes that we must not squander, that we must take to heart, that we must live and let encourage us every day of our Christian life. And some of those hopes are because Christ lives and because He fulfills the Old Testament promise to David, we have hopes today. And one of those hopes that we can cling to, kind of a hope that springs forth from the hope of Israel, is the hope of sanctification. Have you ever feel like that there are times in your walk with the Lord that your temple seems broken down? You know, we're the temple of the living God. Our soul is a temple. Our body is a temple. Have you ever had times when it seems like that your walk with the Lord suffers and struggles and seems to be torn down like the Babylonians have invaded it and torn it asunder? Do you ever wonder whether or not you'll ever grow and overcome this sin that you're wrestling with? Have you ever struggled wondering whether or not sanctification is really happening in your life? Well, beloved, you can have the hope of the promise of God that it will take place. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul reminds the Philippians that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. See, the hope of Christ on His throne gives us a sure, confident hope of sanctification. And you may think your temple is in ruins, but God will not let it be in ruins. God has promised that He will complete the work and perfect it until the day of glory. I love the words of Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. When along these similar lines in verse 23 and 24, he says, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then verse 24, "Faithful is He who calls you, and He also will bring it to pass." Beloved, that is a hope That is a confident hope in sanctification in your life. Satan, your flesh, your sin nature cannot thwart the purpose of God to sanctify His people. Faithful is He who calls you, and He will bring it to pass. Bring what to pass? The sanctification that He talked about in the previous verse. See, the temple will be built. God has promised it. Grace will live in your soul. God has promised it. Growth will take place. God has promised it. He is faithful to His promises. And you can have hope and confidence that God will bring it to pass. Another hope that I think we should have, because God was faithful to His promises to David and put Jesus Christ on David's throne, and Christ now rules in His kingdom, that we can have hope for the goodness of God in our life. Romans 8:28. We all know it well, that God works all things together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. The goodness of God. And yet, many times, don't we identify with the people in exile, and we think of Jerusalem, and we think of it in shambles, and we sometimes wonder about our life and all the troubles and the sorrows and the trials that we have. Lord, where is Your goodness? Lord, I feel like I'm in exile now, and the city is torn down, and I see all the rubble and the stones strewn all over the place. Where is the goodness of God? And sometimes we're discouraged and we're disheartened. And yet the promise of God gives us hope. That God has promised in His Word that He will work all things together for good. And let the eyes of faith fill your heart with hope and the goodness of God, for God has promised. We should have hope. God wants us to have hope in His promises, just like the author of Kings wanted his readers to have hope in the promises. God wants us to have hope in Him and in His promises that He's made to us. Thirdly, we can have hope in God's provision. Some of us may wonder at times, how am I going to pay this bill? How am I going to cover these expenses? And yet God has promised in Philippians 4:19 that my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Do you ever feel like your life has been plundered? And all your blessings seems to be gone and taken away by the enemies? And yet God has promised He'll supply the needs of His people. This provision may not be in God removing the bad circumstances, the trials that you have, like He did with Jehoiachin. It may be that we have a hope for healing, and God may not grant healing, but He'll provide for our needs. And the way He may do that is that He may not remove those very trying circumstances of your life, but He may give you a new mind, a new way to look at those trials so that you can grow and benefit from them like you never believed you could before. See, that's what God did with Paul, with the thorn in the flesh. He prayed 3 times for God to take it away. God didn't remove those trying circumstances, but what God did do is He said, Paul, I want you to know that my grace is sufficient for you, and my power is perfected in your weakness. And because I'm going to leave this thorn in your side, it will be a blessing to you, because you won't be as severely tempted with arrogance as you would have if I took it away. And you would learn to trust my grace more than if I took it away. So I'm going to leave the thorn in your side, but I'm going to give you a mind to see the blessing of the trial so that you can profit. And that's why Paul went on to write, therefore, beloved, I am well content with hardships and trials and frustrations and tribulations, because I know that when I'm weak, then I'm strong. God will always provide for the needs of His people. It may not be to remove the trial, but it may be to give you the faith and the hope so that you can triumph and even make progress in the things of God in the midst of that trial. Well, a fourth and final hope that we should cling to because of Christ being on the throne of David, having fulfilled the hope and the promises that God made to David. Because Christ is in glory, we have the hope for glory. In Romans 8, verse 30, we find this golden chain that it's oftentimes referred to, this incredible chain of blessings that every believer has, all of God's elect. It says in Romans 8, verse 30, "And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified." You know, the world wants to rob us of our hope. And there's no hope more that Satan and the world wants to take from you and me than the certain hope of glory that every believer has. Our hope is far better than what happened to Jehoiachin. We too will be released from prison. We will shake off the prison garments of the flesh one day. We will be given a heavenly throne, and we will sit at the Lamb's banquet table for all eternity. We have a grand hope, beloved. A hope that will make us like Christ. A hope of glory. A hope of serving and loving and living in the presence of the Lord face to face without any more sin to trouble us. Any more sickness. All of that will be gone. We have an incredible hope of glory. This indeed is our blessed hope. Like Job said in chapter 13, that even though he slay me, I will hope in him, because he knows he has a hope after death, a hope of glory that awaits him. And all of the seed of Christ today can lay hold to that great hope. This is an incredible hope. It is a powerful hope that we should all lay hold to. Peter tells us it should be our greatest hope. He says, "Therefore, gird your minds for action and keep sober in spirit and fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." When was the last time that you thought and meditated upon your hope of glory? When was the last time that you actually went forward by faith into the future and you're standing in heaven in the presence of Christ, praising Him, glorified? And when was the last time that we've let that hope encourage our hearts? That should be our primary hope, our primary focus. And again, the world loves nothing more to rob us of this hope. John tells us that those who have this hope will be purified. That everyone who has this hope fixed on Him, that is being made like Christ, purifies himself just as He is pure. 1 John 3:3. In other words, if you have this blessed hope of glory, it will make you holy. It will help you in your sanctification. And then Paul reminds us that this hope is a great source of strength in the Christian life. He says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart," in 2 Corinthians 4:16, "that though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." Why, Paul? Why? Why is your inner man being renewed when your outer man is falling apart? He says, "Because we have an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal." Hope strengthens the soul to persevere in trial. Hope strengthens us to keep on keeping on when we feel like giving up. We must have hope to live. Faith is nothing other than looking to the future. And that's our hope. That's what hope does. It's our faith looking to the future, seeing God's faithfulness to His promises. That is hope. And we need that hope today. I read an experiment that took place where they took a bunch of rats and they threw them in water. And they all swam around for about close to an hour, and by the time an hour had come and gone, all the rats had drowned. And then they took another group of rats and they put them in the same water, but periodically they would take them out of the water for a little bit and then put them back in the water. And they did that a few times, and then they put them in there and left them. And they went for 24 hours. And they speculated, why did these rats... why were they able to endure and persevere for so long when the other rats were all dead within an hour? And of course, I don't know if there's such a thing as a rat psychologist or not, but they surmised that it was probably something akin to the principle of hope. That they found hope. That they were in the water and they'd been taken out a few times and they stuck in the water and they lasted for so long because they had this hope that maybe they would be lifted out. Beloved, if you and I ever lose our hope of glory and our hope of God to sustain us and our hope of God's goodness and our hope of God to sanctify us, we will lose heart. But if we have that hope, it will strengthen and give us grace to persevere. I remember when I was a kid, my sister went to Camp Kanakomo, and our family drove there, I think it's in Missouri someplace, to pick her up on the last day, and there are all kinds of events and circumstances, or events and things being celebrated, and groups of people all around. So my little brother and I, we kind of sneaked off, and we found a creek. Well, at home we have a creek, and at home we have a Tarzan swing that swings across the creek. And this had a rope, and it looked like it would swing you over and swing you back. And it was a pretty wide creek full of water, chocolate milky kind of water. So I grabbed that old rope. There was another rope tied to it. I didn't even think much about it. So I thought I'd just swing it out. I had my good clothes on, good shoes on, you know. Swing out over that creek, swing back to the bank. And so I ran, and I swung out over the creek, and the rope just stopped right out in the middle of the creek. Here I am in my good clothes, good shoes. There's my little brother over on the bank, and now I'm holding on to the rope, and it's not coming back. And I say, Jeff, go get help, hurry. And so he runs off and disappears. So I'm hanging there by myself. My hands are getting tired and I'm slipping down on the rope. And I'm looking at that water and I'm looking at my good clothes and my good shoes. And I think Mom and Dad are going to kill me if I fall into that water. And I start slipping. My brother hadn't come. And I'm slipping down more. My hands are tired. And man, I'm hurting. And I'm trying to hang on to this rope. And I literally came to the end of my rope. And by the grace of God, there's a knot tied down there. And I wrap my legs around that, and I'm holding on. I'm trying to hold on. My brother still hadn't come. Well, what happened? Well, for once in his life, my little brother did something right. He showed up. He showed up with a strapping young man. And this other rope, although I didn't know it, was designed to pull the rope back for the next guy that wanted to go off and let go and fall into the water. And he had the strength. He pulled on that other rope and got me close enough to the shore so I was able to get off, save my clothes and everything. Why did I persevere so long? It's because I had hope that my little brother would come back. Hope is a wonderful blessing, beloved. And everything is against you to rob you of your hope. And we need hope today. If you're discouraged, if you're downtrodden, if you feel like your city and your temple has been invaded and destroyed by the enemy, we need hope to persevere. We need hope and strength to look to God, to embrace the promises of God, to believe in the faithfulness of God, to the Word of God, to give our souls hope so that we can stand and fight the good fight of faith. Because with hope, you cannot do it. And as the author of the book of Kings wanted to conclude this very discouraging book with a little sunrise of God's hope and the promises of God, beloved, we need to do the very same thing. Psalm 42 is right. The sons of Korah in a very dark and dreary day, and they say, why are you in despair, O my soul, and why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him for the help of His presence. Hope in God. That is what you and I need to do today. Whatever trial you're facing, whatever disappointment is in your life, whatever loss or confusion that you're going through, let Jehoiachin's improved circumstances in Babylon remind you of God's faithfulness to His promises, that Christ is now on the throne and has opened up the treasure house of heaven and just showered down upon us one hope after another to encourage our faith and ultimately to get us safely home to glory. We have a tremendous hope, and let us never lose that hope. God is at work in your life. God has a good plan that He's bringing to pass. Hope in God. Let His promises fill you with hope, that hope may fill you with joy to the glory of God. Well, let's close in prayer.